Proverbs 2:10 tells us that when we give attention to God and His Word, wisdom will come into our hearts and knowledge will be pleasant to our souls. And so if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 3, where we have a very unique passage of Scripture ahead of us. If you can also look on in your pew Bibles in front of you in Luke chapter 3. And as I was thinking about this passage of Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, I kind of started realizing that Luke almost crafts the passage before us today like a movie director who starts off his film with a cold open. And you probably know of the ones that I'm thinking of. I'm a father of four children, all under the age of 12, and so the examples that I immediately think of are like Ratatouille or The Emperor's New Groove, classic cinematography, where the whole story begins with something dramatic happening, only to be interrupted halfway through that dramatic action with a freeze frame and a record scratch sound with a narration that begins, "This is me," or something like this. And you probably wonder how I got here. Well, to tell you the story, we got to go all the way back. And that's basically what Luke is doing here. We've just got done studying something absolutely dramatic happening in the previous two verses as Jesus of Nazareth shows up at the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And while he's getting baptized, we were told that the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form upon Christ like a dove. And a voice spoke directly out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." I mean, something dramatic has taken place. Heaven is performing, if you will, a freeze frame and a record scratch, as all the attention of that moment is frozen squarely on Jesus. And those who were there at that moment would have doubtless been wondering to themselves, who in the world is this guy? Where did he come from? How did he get here? And Luke says, well, they tell you that story. We need to go all the way back. And that's exactly what he does here. In this passage before us today, in Luke 3, 23 through 38, where Luke records for us an abbreviated record of Jesus' family line. Yes, brothers and sisters, what we have in front of us this morning is a genealogy. And I want you to know right off the bat, I'm absolutely terrified to read our passage this morning first. But as one of my seminary professors said, when it comes to names in the Bible, say it loud and say it proud. But also, I want you to understand that that for the average reader and even teacher of God's Word, a passage like this today can be a tedious section. Being an ancient genealogy, it is full of names that frankly mean little to nothing to us who are living in our current age at all. In fact, of the 73 names that are mentioned here in this passage, at least 26 of them are not found anywhere else in all of Scripture, and most of them we know hardly anything about. In light of all of this, there are two wrong responses that I, as a reader of God's Word, first and foremost, and then secondly, as a teacher of God's Word, could take towards a passage like this. The first wrong response is to pay no attention to it at all, just skip right over it and consider it of little importance. The second wrong response would be to overreact in the other direction, to overanalyze every detail and think that every name has an entire sermon behind it. You're probably like, oh, please, Pastor, no. No, that's not what we're doing. though I understand why you might think that. No, there is a healthy middle ground, and that is what we're going to seek to do this morning. We're going to look at this genealogy. We're going to recognize that some of its characteristics and details are more important than others, and it is those unique details that we're going to study this morning as we learn what unique lesson this particular genealogy has in store for us here in the Gospel of Luke. Now, searching out family genealogies is a pretty popular recreation in our culture today. The top three genealogical search websites host of a combined 130 million users worldwide. And we all know why. It's because there's something exciting about finding out that you're distantly related to someone who is famous. As one advertisement for Ancestry.com put it, who would have known that a kid from Queens was descended from royalty? Of course, that is, you have to understand the best possible result of such a study. You could be like one of my friends who, when searching out his family tree, discovered that he was not a not-so-distant relative to Adolf Hitler. That's a bummer, and I don't think Ancestry.com will use that as an advertisement. But since America has historically been a melting pot of civilization, we often are fascinated by our family trees. The thought that we have arisen from the soils of our ancestors' legacies gives us some measure of guilt or glory, and so most of us pursue genealogies for mainly recreational purposes. But that is not the case here in Luke, and I want you to understand that. Luke doesn't include an abbreviation of Jesus' genealogy because he loved going through the Jerusalem public records. No, Luke gives a carefully researched, abbreviated record of Jesus' genealogy here because Luke has a point that he wants to make. And that point is this, that Jesus is the verified inheritor of God's saving promises and purposes in this world. You see, throughout history, God has slowly revealed and unveiled his saving promises and purposes of this world through certain individuals, telling them that it would be through their family, their line, that God's redemptive plan would unfold for all the earth. Well, here in Luke's genealogy, Luke intends to show us that Jesus, by his family line, is the inheritor of all of those worldwide saving promises. They all meet in him. And therefore, Jesus is uniquely and singularly qualified to be the promised saving sovereign of all. And that's what we're going to see today in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, as we examine each section of Jesus' family line. In verses 23 through 31, we're going to see that this genealogy presents that Jesus is verifiably the son of David and the inheritor of all the promises made to him. Then in verses 32 through the beginning of verse 34, we're going to see that Jesus is also beyond dispute the son of Abraham and the recipient of all the promises that were made to him. And then in verses at the end of verse 34 into verse 38, we're going to see that Jesus is the son of Adam, and he's the fulfiller of the promises that was made to the first man. And then finally, at the end of verse 38, we're going to see, most importantly in all, that Jesus is the son of God in one way like Adam, and in another way not like Adam at all, and is therefore the inheritor of all things. All things. And that's what Luke seeks to prove through this abbreviated genealogy, that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, and the son of God. Jesus is, and I just want to back up and say this one point. Jesus is no mythological figure. If he was, I was talking to my son about it this week, if he was, no one would ever write such an insanely detailed research type of passage that's before us today. A detailed genealogy that is filled with people's names that are both known and completely unknown. This is a historic document, and a passage like this reminds us of this. This is a historic document that was verified by Dr. Luke through first-hand eyewitnesses, just as he stated at the beginning of this letter, as well as through first-century Jewish records. Jesus is no mythological figure. Jesus is someone real, whose real life is grounded in real time and space. A man who had a family just like we do, and a genealogy just like us, and yet at the same time, not like us at all. Through this carefully researched family line, Luke shows us that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, and the son of God. And as such, he is inheritor of all the saving promises and purposes of God. Jesus is the son, and therefore he is the Savior. So with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of readiness and respect for the Word of God as I get to read our passage this morning from Luke 3, 23 through 38. Pray for me. Here we go. Our author Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us today. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maat, the son of Mattathias, the son of Saman, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Ressa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliel, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sereg, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of God who has dealt well with us, his servant, according to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that is before us today. And we thank you, Father, for what it teaches us about Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you are a God of mercy and grace that has made saving promises, that is extended to all people. And we thank you that we can see all of these promises that were made to these individuals in the past, woven up in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the new covenant for all those who trust in him. Father, we thank you for what this passage represents. Father, I pray that you would give me grace to point out the most important things so that we might be edified and encouraged by the glory of Jesus today from this passage. May he be exalted and praised and worshiped and adored through our heeding of your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I made it. All right, so notice Jesus. It's okay. No, it wasn't that good. Trust me. Luke begins his abbreviated genealogy here in verse 23. I want you to notice first of all by saying this: Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Now, Luke mentions this fact that Jesus was about 30 years of age to excite us not only about the details of Jesus' baptism that we looked at last time, but also to get excited about the timing of it. Because in the Old Testament, you have to understand a lot of significant people entered into their earthly ministries around the age of 30. According to Numbers 4, verse 3, priests would enter the priesthood at around the age of 30. According to Genesis 41, verse 46, Joseph entered into Pharaoh's service as the second command of the kingdom when he was at the age of 30. In Ezekiel 1, verse 1, we're told that Ezekiel entered into his prophetic office around his 30th year. And according to 2 Samuel 5, verse 4, King David entered into his kingship over all Israel when he was 30 years of age as well. And I think Luke is calling back to that here in this passage. We have Jesus here entering into his office around the age of 30 as well, only this time he's not being anointed by oil into the office of prophet alone or priest alone or king alone. He's being anointed by God the Holy Spirit himself for an infinitely greater office that combines all of those as he comes to be the promised Messiah. And there's a whole lot more I could say there. So Jesus is walking in the footsteps of these significant men who had come before him, and by the Holy Spirit, he has come to bring fulfillment to all of their ministries that have happened in the past. And he is qualified to do so. Because, as Luke shows us here in verses 23 through 31, Jesus is the son of David. Starting in verse 23, Luke begins to trace Jesus' genealogy back through the restoration of Israel, back through the years of exile, back through the kingdom years, and back directly to the great king, the king of promise, King David, as seen in the end of verse 31 where it says, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, what's interesting is Matthew traces this kingly lineage as well in his gospel, but from a completely different angle. And that's why if you ever study the two, Matthew's genealogy is different than Luke's at different times if you were to compare them. The two genealogies are different, I want you to know, because Matthew traces Jesus' legal claim to the throne through Christ's adopted father, Joseph, whereas Luke, from all indications, traces Jesus' biological claim to the throne through Christ's mother, Mary. Two different gospels with two different genealogies because they're tracing the family line through two different parents. And we know this is the case, I believe, for two reasons that I just want to mention, then we'll move on. First, because of thematic emphasis. We can believe that this is what's happening here. The beginning of Matthew's gospel, if you were to study it, is clearly focused on Joseph and his journey during the birth narrative of Christ. How the angel came to Joseph. How Jesus was named by Joseph. How the angel warned Joseph. How the family went to Egypt by Joseph. And how the angel told Joseph that it was unsafe to return again. Jesus' birth account in Matthew all follows Joseph. And so matching all of this, the genealogy is of Joseph's as well. But Luke is completely different if you think back on what we studied over the last several months, with the beginning of his gospel clearly focused on who? On Mary, right? How the angel came to Mary, how Elizabeth blessed Mary, how a song of praise is given up by Mary, how Joseph went to Bethlehem with Mary, how Jesus was born of Mary, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger by Mary, how the shepherds came and saw Mary, and how all of these things are treasured up into her heart by Mary. And then we saw how Simeon blessed Mary, and how the one who asked Jesus, "Why have you treated us so?" in his early childhood was Mary, and how once more all of these things were treasured up into her heart by Mary. Jesus' birth account in Luke all follows Mary. And so matching all of this, I'd say it's a good chance this genealogy is also through Mary as well. You'd say, well, but it says Joseph. Does it say it that simply, though? I want you to notice the details here. No, it says being the son as was what? Supposed of Joseph, right? What is that statement implying? It is implying that Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was only presumed to be the son of Joseph. So who was Jesus the son of then from an earthly, geologically record perspective, biologically? Mary, right? You say, well, why doesn't Luke just say then that Jesus was being the son of Mary, the daughter of Heli? Well, it's because Luke is being constrained, I want you to notice, by a genre. Which is the second reason to believe that this genealogy is through Mary. See, Luke doesn't mention Mary here because according to classic literary form, which is the form that Dr. Luke is writing his gospel in, you don't mention women in a genealogy. You trace the family line through the men. And Luke, who is an educated scholar, is acutely aware of those rules. He is purposely writing a classical history, as we mentioned before. And so Luke is carefully following the classical historical literary form, which followed certain rules. Luke followed these rules, if you recall, back in chapter 1, where Luke writes at the very beginning of his gospel a sweeping introduction, if you remember, to most excellent Theophilus in classical Greek form. He then follows this rule again at the beginning of this chapter when he gave John the Baptist a full and rich prophetic introduction, like what's seen in the Old Testament. And here he comes at last to Jesus' genealogy. And Luke knows that he's supposed to follow the family line through the men, but what do you do when there's no father biologically? There is, what literary rule do you follow when you come to a virgin birth? And so endeavoring to write Jesus' biological genealogy through Mary in a way that respects common literary rules, Luke writes, being the son as was supposed of Joseph. And then he begins with Mary's father, who was Heli. And so when considering thematic emphasis, genre rules, and just plain common sense, I think it's pretty clear that Luke is tracing Jesus' biological family line through the lineage of Mary uniquely. Now you're asking, well, why is this important? I mean, why would they care about mentioning a second genealogy when there's already one in Matthew? Well, it's important because if Joseph and Mary were both direct descendants of David, then Jesus was fully and uniquely qualified to be the Messiah, not only legally through his father Joseph, but also legally and biologically through his mother, Mary. The blood of King David flowed through his veins. And it was necessary. This was necessary if you were going to be the Messiah. See, when God first promised this coming king, he said to David back in 2 Samuel 7, 12-13, when the days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come, listen to this, from your own body. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so the only one who could claim to be the eternal king over the eternal kingdom had to be a descendant of David if he was going to take his throne in his kingdom. As Psalms 132 verse 11 says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And so the Messiah must be a descendant of David. Yes, I know it's highly unpopular to mention this today, but Jesus was a Jew, and Jesus was a Jew through King David. And that is why Luke places the genealogy here in chapter 3, because among the qualifications of Jesus, it's because it fits right in with the case that Luke has been presenting already in chapter 3. Here in chapter 3, if you recall, Luke has been telling us how John the Baptist proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, the promised anointed king. And then he tells us how Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and declared to be the Son of God from heaven, the messianic king of Psalms 2, who was promised to rule the world with a rod of iron. And Luke knew the very first question people would ask after seeing the public revealing of Jesus and the echoing of Psalms 2 out of heaven, they would immediately ask themselves, but wait, is he a descendant of David? And the resounding answer is yes. Jesus is, no matter which way you look at it. If you say Jesus needs to be legally qualified to Messiah, he is, by his legal father Joseph through David's son Solomon. And if you say, well, that's not good enough, he needs to be biologically qualified to be a Messiah, the answer to that is, again, he is, by his biological mother, Mary, through David's son Nathan. And so Jesus, and there's a lot I could say there more, but Jesus is David's promised son. He is fully qualified to be the Messiah, the promised sovereign of all, in every way, by the flesh, just as God had declared at the baptism by the Spirit. Jesus is David's son, the anointed one, the king, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. The nations are his inheritance. But that's not the only truth that Luke wants to reveal in this genealogy. Not only that Jesus is the son of David, but he shows us next in verses 32 through the beginning of verse 34 that Jesus is also the son of Abraham. See, in these verses we see Luke traces the line of David back to Abraham himself in the middle of verse 34, who is the father of all Israel. And Luke takes the genealogy back that far for a reason. See, Jesus is a Jew. He is a Jew of the Jews. His ancestry goes straight back to Abraham, the father of them all. And so as a son of Abraham, Jesus could be the promised seed of Abraham that was promised to Abraham himself. See, back in Genesis 12, verse 3, God promised Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Specifically, as Genesis 17, 7 states, through Abraham's promised offspring, singular. In other words, the promised giver of divine worldwide blessing had to be a descendant of Abraham through Isaac. And here we see in Luke chapter 3 that Jesus' genealogy qualifies him to be that giver of the worldwide Abrahamic blessing. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of Abraham, the promised offspring. Just as Paul makes clear in Galatians 3 verse 16 when Paul says this, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is the giver of blessings to the entire world. If you seek blessings from God, they cannot be found apart from Jesus Christ. You must come through Jesus Christ, turn in faith to the Son of Abraham, the promised Son of blessing. Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Son of Abraham. Third, Jesus is the Son of Adam. This is where Luke does something that is completely different than Matthew does. See, Matthew stops his genealogy with Abraham, but Luke goes all the way back. And I mean, he goes all the way back, tracing Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Adam, who was the first man who ever lived. You say, well, why in the world does Luke do that? Well, it's because of an important promise that was made concerning one of Adam's future sons. If you remember, back in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall take place. Eve, if you remember, rejects God's word, listens to the serpent's lies, and sins against God and walks in rebellion against him. And Adam does likewise. He eats of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and knowingly. And through Adam's fall, we sinned all. We have followed Adam's footsteps ever since. Mankind was plunged into death and darkness. But even in the darkest of moments, in Genesis chapter 3, God unleashes the first glimmers of the gospel that you and I are rejoicing in today, because in his curse of the serpent, God says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God promised from the very beginning of creation that a human, someone who is descendant from Adam and Eve, would arise, one who would crush Satan, the cause of the curse, beneath his feet. And then along comes Jesus, who is a descendant of Adam, who became a man like as we, tempted, tried, tired, troubled, in all points as we are here on earth, yet without sin. And as a man, on the cross, Jesus takes man's curse, he takes man's death, he takes man's penalty, and he triumphs over it all by the power of his indestructible life. As Hebrews 2:14-15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of these exact same things. Jesus took on flesh and blood. Why? So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, on the cross, Jesus crushed Satan. He crushed your sin. He crushed your death. He crushed your curse if you trust in him. He is the promised son of Adam who brings deliverance. Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of Adam, the inheritor of all of these promises. And lastly, and most importantly, Jesus is the son of God. Now here Luke does something shocking. He takes Jesus' human genealogy and he draws a direct line back to who? It doesn't end with Adam. He draws a line all the way back to God himself. Why does Luke do that? Well, I think he does that to remind us that until a voice said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, no one has ever been directly and explicitly called God the Son by God himself. This is significant because the closest you come to is Adam, who was the first human being. He was the beginning of humanity, who became the representative substitute for humanity. He was a terrible representative, by the way. Terrible. In innocence, the first Adam was pure, innocent, undefiled. He was made in the divine image of God, and he enjoyed an unhindered relationship with God. But through Adam's one act of disobedience, as our representative, as Romans 5 states, many were made sinners through his one act of disobedience. So who is the second son of God? And that's what Luke wants us to think of. Quite simply, he is the second Adam. A new representative for humanity has arrived. The beginning of a new humanity. Jesus, being the son of God, came to be the representative substitute for all those who trust in him. So you don't have to sit under Adam and his condemnation. You can then sit under Christ and his perfection. Through trial and temptation, the second Adam, Jesus, remained pure, innocent, and undefiled. He was forever the exact nature of the divine, and he enjoyed an unhindered relationship with God, one that he offers to all those who trust in him. As the Father declared from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." In Christ, God can look in you and say the exact same thing. Though you are a sinner, though you are condemned, though you are unclean, you can be well pleasing in the sight of God in your representative, whose name is Jesus Christ, if you will but trust in him. This is the good news. There is the last Adam. Someone else can represent you before the Father. And through Jesus' one act of obedience, as Romans 5 states, many are made righteous when they trust in him. Man, Jesus has come to start a new humanity. To become a new representative for you, a righteous one before God. To bring you into his unhindered relationship with God. To make you, by his one perfect act, forever righteous. To restore the image of God in you that was ruined by the fall. Jesus came to do that. This is the glorious truth of Jesus being the Son of God, as Luke wants us to see here. Those who are sinners in Adam can be made righteous in Christ, who is the true Son of God sent from heaven. And this is the main reason why I think Luke includes the genealogy here in chapter 3. It's because it contributes so powerfully to the rest of Luke's focus here in chapter 3 and 4 of Jesus being God the Son. We saw that focus already through John the Baptist preaching. Only God can command the transforming Spirit of God. Only God can unleash the omnipotent wrath of God. Jesus is God the Son. He can do that. And then God the Father speaks directly from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is God the Son. And then Luke draws Jesus' genealogy far past David all the way back to Adam, who is the Son of God, showing that the focus of this genealogy is not so much on emphasizing Jesus' messiahship, but of his divine sonship. He is the one who will restore us back into the image and likeness of our Creator. And finally, we'll see next week that even Satan himself testifies of Jesus' divine sonship. For what does he say in Luke 4 verse 3? He says, "If," or really it could be translated, "since you are the Son of God." His forerunner, his father, his genealogy, and even his enemy all testify to the fact that Jesus is the divine Son. He is the promised Son of God, the hope of all the nations. And this is the glory that I want you to see of Luke's genealogy. There's a purpose to it. Throughout history, God had promised a son of David, a son of Abraham, a son of Adam, a son of God to bring salvation to the earth. And this genealogy shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises. He is the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God. As 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 states, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And each one of these truths have profound implications for our lives. First, I want you to think about it this. If Jesus is the Son of David, the King of the world, to whom all nations are his inheritance, if Jesus is the Son of David, then he alone commands your allegiance. Jesus is far more than just a good man. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why I want to be very clear this morning that I don't call on any of you to make Jesus Lord of your life. I want to remind you, Jesus is Lord of your life, whether you would recognize him or not. So obey his gospel. Bow the knee, kiss the Son, trust in the one sent from heaven. He is the King of glory. And the call this morning from the Word of God is to submit your life and your eternity to him whose sovereignty can save you. You are not your own. So repent and submit in reverent faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, who is the promised saving sovereign, the Son of David, and the judge of all the world. You listen to no one else above Christ. He is the final word, the final authority, and you have but one thing to do in life upon hearing his word, and that is to bow the knee, to trust, and to obey. The Son of David commands. He is the Son of David, the King of the world. Second, if Jesus is the Son of Abraham, then he alone is your source of blessing. Ephesians 1:3 reminds us of a powerful truth. It says that God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I have to give a warning to some of you here today who are outside the new covenant of Christ this morning because you have not trusted in Him. You who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, make no mistake. It doesn't matter what you think your circumstances show. You have no blessing, no grace, no eternal hope whatsoever because it's all found in Jesus. And I want to encourage you to look at your life and examine your heart. If you're looking for a blessing, you need to recognize first you deserve none of that. The only one person who deserves the divine blessing and grace and favor from a holy God is Christ, the perfect one. And if you want to see any of that blessing in your life, then you must recognize your unworthiness of it, and you must trust in the worthy one, the Son of Abraham and the source of all of heaven's blessings. You find your blessedness in Him, never apart from Him. And believers, I just want to remind you that this is a truth for you as well. God doesn't bless you, brothers and sisters, based on your works. He blesses you based on Jesus Christ, ever and always. I'm very concerned about believers who go around constantly begging God, like those in Psalm 6, give me a blessing, give me a blessing, give me a blessing. I just want to say, what are you talking about, believer? Give you a blessing? Give me a break. You have Christ. He is the blessing. His name is Jesus. Oh, you have given me more joy than when their storehouses are full. Everything that comes to you throughout this next week, believer, I want you to know, are not blessings or curses dependent on your behavior or your works. They are all blessings for those of you who are in Christ. Every single thing. From the painful to the pleasant. From the birth of a son to the death of a daughter. Everything that comes to you in life in Christ are blessings given to you for your good in Jesus. Everything that comes to you not because of what you've done, but because of who you're in. And sometimes that is the only thing that can keep you going in life. Every experience that you enter into is a directive of love sent from the Father because you are in the Beloved, in the Son of Abraham, in Jesus Christ, and you are beloved and protected in Him, blessed in Him. We need to start thinking this way as believers. As if anything that you could ever do could merit one measly blessing from God. No. In Christ, everything is a blessing. And that's how you can count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. That's how you can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That is how you can give thanks in all circumstances because you recognize I am in the Beloved and the Blessed One. Because every moment is a blessing that is mine in Christ. They might be hard, but they are for my good. The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Third, Jesus is the Son of Adam, and He alone can deliver you from the curse. Christ alone has the power over the world, the flesh, and the devil. He alone crushed the serpent's head on the cross. If you want to be freed from the power of sin and Satan and death and not live in fear any longer, then you must believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Believers, again, this is not just for unbelievers, though it is for you, trust in Christ, but this is for you believers as well. Trust in Christ. He's the only one who can deliver you. We look out at this world and we see the evidence of the curse all over the place. Terrorist attacks, abortion for profit, legalization of sin, beheadings, racism, wars, rumors of wars, violence, unrest, chaos. And many of us, in a knee-jerk reaction, immediately begin thinking to ourselves, well, we need better laws, better governors, better judges, better presidents, better military, better security, better therapists. Or we see sin in ourselves and immediately turn first to thinking, I need a better schedule, better night's sleep, better filter, better medicine. No, the world, we and this world that we live in, we need better hearts, first and foremost. We need better minds. We need better souls. We need Jesus Christ. For who alone can deliver anyone ultimately from the curse? Christ alone. No matter what you're looking at, the ultimate problem is always the world, the flesh, and the devil. And no matter what you're looking at, the ultimate answer is always Jesus Christ. He's the son of Adam. He's the promised deliverer. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. And then finally, if Jesus is the son of God, then he alone can restore you back to God. Jesus marks a new beginning for you today if you would submit to him. For years, you have been a sinner in Adam. Today, you can be made a saint in Christ Jesus. That sin that had been yours, before which you stood before God in heaven, you can now stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can be born again in Christ Jesus and restored to an unhindered relationship with the Father who created you. So trust in Christ. Let his work of righteousness on the cross be counted to you for your acceptance before God. Unbeliever, this is for you, and believer, it's also for you as well. Believers, you are in the Son of God. You are a new creation. There's a call there to live it out. Engage in and enjoy the unhindered relationship with God that Christ has worked for you. Open up his word this week. I don't care what you've been struggling with. If you're in Christ, nothing hinders you from approaching the Lord. Open up his word and hear his voice. Speak to him in prayer and enjoy his presence. And declare him to the world and experience his power. Nothing is holding you back, for Christ has restored you to the Father as the perfect Son of God. Jesus is no myth. He's no mere man. He is the one to whom all the hopes of all the ages are bound, and he is the one to whom the fate of your own soul is bound as well. Jesus is the Son of David. He alone commands you. Jesus is the Son of Abraham. He alone blesses you. Jesus is the Son of Adam. He alone delivers you. And Jesus is the Son of God. He alone restores you. This is the Son. All of us, may we trust and follow him. And this is the word of God from Luke 3, 23 through 38, which I've considered a great privilege to be able to share with you today, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience in the worship of him until Jesus the Son returns. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for every word of your word. Father, we thank you that it is all breathed out by you and is profitable for us as your children to make us wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And Father, as we have studied this genealogy and we've seen the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that there is not someone who would leave this room today, Father, by your Spirit, that would not bow the knee to the one who is qualified to be their Savior and Sovereign. I pray, Father, that they would bow the knee and not choose to live their life according to their own whims and their own desires as if they were king and they were God, but that they would recognize that they must bow the knee to Jesus Christ as the one who alone is King and who is God, Emmanuel, God with us. Father, I just pray that this would be the message that we share this week, that we would not have a truncated view of Jesus, that he's just some good teacher, that he's just a great idea, but that he is your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, and in whom we find our purpose, our blessing, our deliverance, and our restoration to you. May we trust in him this week as your children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.